Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the teaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church on our website at ccnh.org.
You take our sins and cast them farther than the east is from the west.
Well, thank you, first of all, for letting me get away the last couple of Sundays. I spent some time 2 Sundays ago, Memorial Day weekend, in Washington, D.C. I fixed everything while I was there. Don't worry. No, my wife and I were there to see my oldest daughter dance at the Kennedy Center. It was a great honor. And then last weekend, my daughter, Becca, had a basketball tournament out of town. So I've been lounging around in hotels the last couple of Sundays. But thank you for letting me go away. Thank you, Jesse and Bill and Ralph, for covering for me while I was away. We come now to summer, right? Summer is practically upon us. And when I came to Christ Church nearly 13 years ago, Jim Stratton pulled me aside. And he said, there's one thing you need to know coming from Florida, Darren. And that is that people here in New England take summer seriously. And what he meant by that was that over the summer, we're going to be on the lakes, we're going to be on the beaches, we're going to be climbing the mountains, we're going to be doing all sorts of outdoor stuff to prepare us for going inside when it starts to snow again. And so I started 13 summers ago, this will be my 13th summer, I started doing a different series during the summer, something that as our schedules allow us to be here or not, we can kind of follow through. We've done some studies through kind of more obscure Old Testament passages and things like that. This summer I want to go through 1 Samuel together. And it's 31 chapters long, which means we're going to have to take it in chunks when we do it on Sundays. And the weeks that I'm away, as I'm going to be going to Africa and at some point take a vacation with my family, the weeks that I'm away, hoping to augment this with a video on our website. So although I won't be here, I'll be here pestering you. But I'm excited about 1 Samuel. It's one of the historical books, and I love to read history. I hope some of you do as well, because it gives me a glimpse of the context in which I live my life. I'm reading right now, for my enjoyment, a biography on Meriwether Lewis called Undaunted Courage. And I learned something just yesterday. Did you know that in 1800, they called laxative thunderclapper? Yeah. Dr. Benjamin Rush, who signed the Declaration of Independence, developed a laxative. It was called a rush pill. And he said, I better get this right. Let me make sure I get the quote right. He said of the rush pill that it was, oh, where's it at? A purgative of explosive power. See, this is why you come to Christ Church. You wouldn't get that anywhere else on a Sunday morning. But in reading the history, seriously, you know, I get a glimpse of the context in which I live now. You know, I get to look back and see some of the relationship between Jefferson and Lewis and others of that era. I get to see as they start dreaming about moving west and then start moving west, I get to see how this thing, this story that I find myself in, developed here. And so it gives some context to my walking in this day, in this age. And so as we study a historical book, that's a blessing that we can get out of it. We can learn more about the broader context of the story we find ourselves in, God's story, and some of those things in the early days that brought it to pass. 1 Samuel as a book, it's a long book, and it actually was longer. 1 and 2 Samuel were once upon a time one book. The author, they don't know who it was. It wasn't Samuel entirely, because Samuel dies and the events continue to be chronicled. But it was written probably, scholars think, at a time when Israel could look back from the vantage point of even maybe the divided kingdom, some of the suffering, some of the pain, and be reminded that God is still God, and God's promise still stands, and you can rest assured in that. And that's the beauty of what the human author put together for us in 1 Samuel. If you have your copy, turn there with me, 1 Samuel. Now, 1 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible followed right after Judges. And Judges ends with a cryptic statement. It says, in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as they pleased. And 1 Samuel opens with a picture of what it looks like when people do what they please. It gives us a glimpse into how people act when they think no one is looking. And I don't know about you, but that speaks to our day very clearly for me. When people are being watched, they behave one way. When they think no one's looking, many times they behave very differently. And so that's the picture that we get right from the start of 1 Samuel. And then I also want to remind you to watch for a literary technique here. It's one of my favorites. The author of 1 Samuel uses the technique of contrast and comparison. And you know what that means? Lots of appearances of the word but. Look for those. You'll see it. You'll see the contrast between Elkanah's two wives here in the first chapter. You'll see the contrast between Eli's evil sons and the young Samuel. You'll see the contrast between Hannah's grief and Hannah's praise and adoration of God. You'll see those contrasts if you watch for the word but. It's a great literary tool. Looking at first chapter of 1 Samuel. Look at the first few verses with me. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. You know, as the author steps us into this story, it is done in a way to contextualize who the characters are that we're about to meet. For the Israelites hearing this story, it spoke to them of familiar names and lines. That's why the whole thing, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, was given. So we would understand who these people are. So the Israelites would know, oh, I know that family. Sort of like here in the Northeast, if somebody mentions the Kennedys. Oh, yeah, we know that family. We know of that family. And so this kind of gives the breakdown of how it came to be. Was it the Shriver clan of the Kennedys, the Skakel clan of the Kennedys, the Smith clan? How were they related? Who is, okay, now I understand who this is we're talking about. And then, of course, we see the two wives and a big but between them. One of them had children, and one of them was barren. Look at verse 3 and forward. Year after year, this family went to the appointed feasts and festivals to worship. You get a picture, while no one's watching, this family was going through the religious obligations that they had. But you also are introduced in verse 3 to the two sons of Eli. Now notice that Eli too is mentioned in a way that everybody should be familiar with who that is. Eli was one of those big names in Israel history. Eli, like Samuel, like David, like Saul, people knew who that was. And we're introduced to the two sons who are now the ministering priests. They came to worship, and in verse 5, Hannah was given a double portion because her husband loved her. Verse 6, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her. Now you get a glimpse into the family. You get a glimpse into this woman's pain. Down in verse 8, her husband would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than even 10 sons? You get a picture here of what it's like to go to worship when your heart is broken. Some of us know that from our own experience, how difficult it is to paste on a smile and to go through the religious motion when your heart is broken. And so here's a picture of a wife who's broken, and yet she's being a part of this annual worship. Verse 10, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will remember me and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. I have to tell you, as a pastor, one of the conversations that I have pretty routinely is about infant dedication. And I always get parents that say, you know, sort of like they dedicated Samuel, we want to do that. You realize when Hannah dedicated Samuel, she brought him to the church and left him there. Brought him to the temple and said, he's yours. We don't do infant dedication like that. We don't do that. But you see again this woman's heart, her brokenness before God. God, if you would remember me and minister in this way, I'll respond by giving you that gift, that joy, that life back. Jumping ahead, you see in verse 20, in the course of time, Hannah's prayers were answered. She became pregnant and gave birth to Samuel. And she did intend indeed to bring him and dedicate him to the Lord. Look at chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2 begins with Hannah's prayer. And though we're in a historical book, this is kind of a poetic piece. You're hearing now from her heart. And I commit that prayer to you later. Read that this afternoon. Read that this evening. And see how God turned her grief and her longing into joy and into even deeper faith in trusting who God was. And notice how her heart is expressed in this song. The very first line there, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, and the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." Do you feel just a tinge of all that she suffered from that other wife? Now she's able to say, "I've been delivered from that," and give thanks. Look at verse 3. "Do not keep talking so boldly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." You think that might just be a little bit of a shot back across the bow too? Keep talking. God weighs our hearts. Look at verse 10. "The Most High will thunder from heaven." Not, by the way, like Benjamin Rush. "The Lord will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." A deeper faith, the result of having seen God show up. Then we pick up the story of Eli's wicked sons. Now look at verse 12. "Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord." Here are the ones that are supposed to be the keepers of all that is right, all that is holy. The ones that are supposed to be ministering to others. And we're told they have no regard. And the descriptions given of how they're abusing God's orders, God's directions. Verse 17. "The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." Another glimpse into the lives of people who are living as if no one is watching. They're doing it their way. Verse 18, another of those contrasts. "But Samuel, as a boy, was ministering before the Lord." The contrast between Eli's sons and now Samuel. 22 and forward, Eli was told. And he confronts his sons. He tells them, "Your behavior is repugnant to the Lord." And they told him, "Forget you, Dad." Look at verse 26. "And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people." That line ought to sound familiar to you, because that was said of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. So there's a picture here of life apart from the king. Life when people think no one's looking. Some who are doing it their own way. Some who are still striving after righteousness, after God's heart. The end of chapter 2, a prophet comes to Eli, verse 27, and tells Eli, "You're going to be punished. The promise that God gave your line, he's going to reverse. Because your sons are wicked, and you, Eli, have turned the other cheek. You've turned away. You've not stopped your sons from this wickedness." And so now that promise that was made, God's going to reverse it. Finally, we get to chapter 3, and this is where I wanted us to get. Let me read this to you from chapter 3. "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, 'Here I am.' And he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me?' But Eli said, 'I did not call. Go back and lie down.' So he went back and lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' 'My son,' Eli said, 'I did not call. Go back and lie down.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." A third time the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up, went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So he told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there calling, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything that I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning, and the door is open. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called to him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you ever so severely if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. He let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. All right, so this piece of the picture, Samuel was calling, if you will. You'll note that it begins with the words, "In those days the Lord's word was rare." You know, when the house is so defiled, when the people are walking in such blatant disregard, God's voice stills. And it's a picture we see over and over again in Scripture, and we see it graphically here. Those that are supposed to be the ones sharing God's word themselves are not listening to God's word, and as such, God's word is stilled. So note that this picture of the story begins with God's word being rare. And then you see in verse 3 that the lamp had not yet gone out and that the Ark of the Covenant was in place. You know, here's one of those glimpses of the fact that God hasn't left the throne. God is still God. And His promise to the nation still exists. Even as dark as it is, God hasn't left the building. And that's important to understand. And then this bit of calling. He calls to Samuel and Eli is trying to coach him, go back to bed. Nobody's calling you. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe it's God. Okay, well, if God calls, you say this. And when Samuel finally has his moment of hearing from God, God reiterates his intention to carry out his promise to bring an end to Eli's son's wickedness. And indeed to reverse the promise that was given to that family. The promise was given that they would be the priests no more. God is removing that light. In Samuel's telling that, he confirmed that he was a prophet. This had been told before, he was now confirming it for Eli. And to his credit, Eli says, "God is God. What God will do, he'll do." But then you notice at the end of the story that the Lord then began to minister and care through Samuel. In such a way that he spoke into Samuel's life. In such a way that Samuel then shared that word with others. In such a way that the chapter ends with a declaration that Samuel's word went out to all of Israel. So we started with God's word being sparse, and we end with God's word being everywhere present. Where a righteous heart followed after God, he spoke again in great clarity and made a difference in the lives of his people. We're starting into this historical book. That's just the beginning of the framework. It gets to be much more meaningful to us as we start to consider the next few chapters, the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence among his people, the selection of King Saul, the selection of King David, that promise that one will be on David's throne forever, which is Jesus, which is where we find ourselves in the story. But notice from the beginning, notice from these fractured verses I'm throwing at you. Please read them later today, tonight, this week. Wade into this story The story of Samuel's birth. The story of Eli and his sons. The story of God's judgment. Read into this with me this summer. And find for us all a greater understanding of who we are and how we've gotten here and how we relate to God. Notice in this first few chapters, though, just the things we've talked about. First of all, God's way of divinely intervening in human circumstances. You saw it. You saw a woman who was barren, who cried out, and you saw God show up. Now, this isn't to say that everyone in any circumstance who cries out to God will have him show up and give you your heart's desire. But this is to say where it is God's plan. Where it is God's plan unfolding, he will mess with your life. Minister in and through your life to bring his plan to pass. And so he shows up and he intervenes. And Hannah is pregnant. And Hannah brings forth a son. That is the one that God would call and prepare and place as the story continues to unfold. Notice also in these fractured verses we've looked at this morning, the divine reversal of fortune. You know, that Penina lady making fun of Hannah that she was barren. And the story's reversal of fortune. And Hannah is praising God, no longer lamenting. The reversal of fortune, a promise given to a family, taken away when that family turned its back on God. God intersects with his story in such a way as to reverse fortunes as it is his story unfolding. And then finally, from these fractured verses we've looked at, notice how when an ear is attentive, a heart is attentive to God, God shows up and speaks in a way that's life-changing. You know, and so for these first few chapters, one of the ways we can grow is to understand that our proximity to this God, our availability to this God, is meaningful in how he ministers and cares for us and how his bigger picture unfolds in and through us. Would you pray with me? So, Father, we call it a historical book because it gives us a glimpse into the lives of others. And they're not very different from us. We, too, live in the tension of living when no one's looking over our shoulders. Do we make righteous choices? Do we make God-honoring choices? Do we put ourselves in a place to hear from and be ministered to by your Spirit? Father, we also find ourselves relating to the human side of these historical books. The brokenness and the pain. We've experienced brokenness and pain. To see that hearts cry out to you, even bitterly weep. And that you're a God who shows up to continue to unfold your plan. And Father, we find ourselves living with the opportunity to be close to you, to be close in proximity, to long for your touch, your word. But also the temptation to go it alone, to do it our way. Father, would you have us to learn that our lives might reflect your love and your care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now there's no condemnation. No condemnation for all of us, all who belong to Jesus. Now there's no condemnation. No condemnation, this freedom found only in Jesus, only in Jesus, only.